Some of you were at a session on Friday evening where I thought I was turning up to speak to about six people and there were 20 people in the room. And what a hungry group of people. They were just milking God's word. They just couldn't get enough of it. Praise God. And unfortunately, what we're going to start to study now is the reverse of that. It's what happens on the earth with unbelievers. So we've got to the end of chapter 5. And if you recall, John was beside himself because there was found no one worthy to open the scroll. And then one of the elders announced that the lion of the tribe of Judah, who also transpired to be a lamb, was worthy to open the scroll. And what this meant was that all the stuff that could not have happened on the earth, the wisdom, the blessing, the power, the might, and the retaking of creation and the retaking of the earth for the Lord would not have been able to happen because the Redeemer had to be a kinsman. And so if there was no man found in heaven to redeem, then it would remain unredeemed and everything would stay in the hands of Satan. And we're now going to approach the chapter where the Lamb, who having shown himself to be worthy because of his righteousness and because he is our kinsman, is now going to open the scroll. And the opening of this scroll and the opening of each seal on the scroll is the period called the tribulation. So it is opened throughout the tribulation. And there's a need to do just a little bit of background so that many of you will know what I'm about to say. Those who listen online may not, and some in the room may not. But what we are about to begin today, and we're just going to do the first four seals today, but there are seven seals on this scroll. And these seals are opened in succession, and as they're opened in succession, there is an escalation of judgment, so each one bringing something worse than the last. When we get to the sixth seal, what we will notice is there is a big pause. And chapter 7 is kind of in parentheses. We get to the sixth seal and then something happens to pave the way for what happens when the seventh seal is opened. And when the seventh seal is opened, contained within it are seven trumpets. And each of those trumpets heralds a further judgment of God. So we start out with seven periods of judgment and the seventh period opens up seven more. And when we get to the seventh trumpet opens up seven more to do with the seven last plagues or the bowls of God's wrath, which is the sort of pinnacle of the outpouring of God's wrath. And as we go through it, even if you don't believe any of the last 5 weeks or so we've been talking about the fact that the church is raptured before all this, you will certainly wish that it was. I would not want to be a bride looking forward to this passage through this period of history about which we're going to be reading in the coming weeks. And I think there's another important thing to realize. And if we start our study of Revelation in Matthew, if you go to Matthew chapter 17, something is recorded in Matthew. I think I've got this right. Oh, no, it's not 17. It's 27. I'm getting muddled. That's mainly because this wasn't part of my preparation. It sort of came to me during the time that we were singing. So it's Matthew 27 and verse 15. Something happens here governmentally in Israel. Verse 15, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, whose name means son of the father. Therefore, and keep in mind that in this particular context, the son of the father, it was Jesus that said, you are of your father, the devil. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Do you want Barabbas, the notorious criminal, the son of his father, or do you want Jesus, who is your Messiah? So, stark choice. Are you choosing Messiah or are you choosing some notorious criminal? Well, of course, most crowds, I mean, we've seen a lot of evidence of it late with the whole Brexit thing and everything. If you get a crowd of people, you can convince them, if you're charismatic enough, to do anything. So, verse 18, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. This was a governmental thing. They had governmentally rejected Jesus and convinced the crowd to go along with it. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called your Christ? He's called your Messiah. They said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, and my goodness, is this going to come home to roost? And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. There was a governmental rejection of Messiah at this point. And what then happened was Jesus was crucified, and at the point of his death, he cried out, it is finished. And the word, we've discussed this before, the word was tetelestai, paid in full. So kind of it's done, but in the sense that it's paid for, it's all sorted. I've done it. I have redeemed, in the sense of redeeming somebody from the slave market of sin. I have redeemed my people. So what that was it is done, it is finished for the believer. What we're going to look at today, or start to look at today, is what is done for the unbeliever. And it's not pretty. But it's just important to note that. It is finished. It's another reason why we should not expect to be on this earth while God is pouring out his wrath. It is done as far as the believer is concerned. It is not yet done as far as the unbeliever is concerned. And the next big chunk of Revelation is about getting it done as far as the unbeliever is concerned. So, I managed to put all my notes on a PowerPoint slide here, and these will be available online at the end. The first and foremost thing we need to realize when we go through this passage of Revelation, and we'll read it through and then I'll go through it, is that this is the beginning of the outpouring of God's wrath. It doesn't start 3.5 years later, it starts now. And it starts gently, but it gathers pace incredibly quickly. So let's turn to chapter 6 and read it. And I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. We're going to do the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I had this wild idea that you could do this in one session, this whole chapter. Mary did warn me that I was being ambitious, and certainly she proved to be correct. Now I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, and it could equally be translated blood red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And so we'll start from verse 9 next week. Now the first thing is that if we just for a moment look at the end of chapter, or near the end of chapter 6, what it says there, now this is the start of the tribulation. It's only just getting going. And in verse 16, we can't start there quite, let's start in 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So right from the opening of that first seal and through the first four seals, we have an expression of God's wrath. And by the time we get to the fourth seal, the people upon whom that wrath is being poured know exactly who they're dealing with. All right, the great day of God's wrath has come. Everybody's saying it, whether they be kings or beggars. They're all hiding in caves, and they'd rather have the rocks fall on them than face the wrath that is being poured out by God Almighty on the earth on unbelievers. So people who tell you that the wrath isn't really until the seven bowl judgments, or the wrath isn't really until the second 3.5 years of the tribulation, I'm sorry, but the scriptures don't support that view at all. The whole of the tribulation period is God's wrath. And just to confirm it, if you turn to chapter 15 and verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete or fulfilled. All right? So the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath at the end is the completion of God's wrath, or the fulfillment of God's wrath that began much earlier. If you turn back to chapter 10 and verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So this time is a time when everything that has been prophesied, and of course the prophets primarily spoke to Israel, is being fulfilled in this period of time. Chapter 11, verse 18 tells us, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your great name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So right throughout, it's punctuated with this statement. This is God's wrath time. So lest you be in any doubt, chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out our bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Everywhere you find this. Now in chapter 16 and verse 17, you have this wonderful statement, which is, it doesn't quite use the same word, but it's the same sentiment. In verse 17, it says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And when Jesus said, it is done, tetelestai, it was redeemed. This is the same sentiment for the unbeliever. It is done. God's wrath is fully poured out. That gives me another thought that both chills me and amazes me, because what we read about Jesus is that when he died, he drank the cup of God's wrath alone on our behalf. And so what we're reading about that is being poured out on the unbelieving world is something akin to what Jesus drank for us. And that kind of gives me goose pimples for all the wrong reasons, because it just, for the first time I think ever in my Christian life, I looked at this and thought, Jesus just went through immense things that I can't even begin to imagine. You know, the crucifixion is within my imagination, but if he drank the cup of God's wrath, and if this is what drinking the cup of God's wrath is like, he did something for me that I can't even imagine, that is far beyond anything that I could ever describe, anything that I could understand. I just know it was awful. And I do think that this pouring out of God's wrath, we're supposed to read it and weep, in the sense that we read it and understand that Jesus himself suffered this, because what we're reading is the penalty for sin. Unrepented sin. It's very touching to think that Jesus would take that upon himself for us. Praise God. Sobering. So why wrath? Why is... I mean, you know, one of the main accusations that's thrown at us by the unbeliever is that God is up there with his big stick waiting to pour out his wrath. He's actually quite vindictive. Now, we know that's not true because he saved us. So why is he pouring out his wrath upon the rest? And you could pick lots of reasons, but the one that Revelation seems to pick, and therefore I'm going to pick, and I'm not pretending it's necessarily the only explanation, is to avenge the blood of the saints. So further on in chapter 6, and this is all by way of introduction, by the way, and we will get to the text shortly. Revelation 6, verse 10, one verse after we stopped reading, or two verses after we stopped reading, we have the opening of the fifth seal, and then in verse 10 it says, and they cried with a loud voice, and this is the saints. Right? When he opens the fifth seal, the saints of old are saying, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. So part of this pouring out of judgment is avenging the blood of the saints. So it's not only dealing with sin, but it's specifically avenging the blood of the saints. In chapter 17, verse 6, what we see there is the woman, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. The sin that is perpetrated, and one of the biggest sins, you know, the scripture tells us, precious unto the Lord is the death of his saints. So at least part of all of this is to avenge, to bring justice and to avenge the blood of the saints. Chapter 18, verse 20, we read, Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. That's spoken to the saints who've cried out and asked, when are you going to avenge our blood? And this is a fulfillment of your blood is now avenged. And chapter 19, verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgment, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So, it's unusual, isn't it, to think of Jesus the Avenger, but this is certainly part of what happens in Revelation, is, and I would suggest a large part of what happens. Just turn to Isaiah 63 for a moment, because what we also learn, and I guess it absolutely had to be this way for it to be completely just. You see, if I tried to avenge the blood of the saints, I can't do it from a standpoint of righteousness. But Jesus can. And so what we read in Isaiah 63 tells us something about Jesus doing this. And he says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So this is obviously Jesus speaking. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. And it's important this, that it's Jesus alone that does all this. Yes, we will be with him, but we will not be active. He doesn't need us to achieve this. And it's one of the heresies that's around at the moment, the people who believe that somehow the church is going to bring the kingdom of God. We're useless. Come on. This needs God. And we have no right, because we can't stand in our own righteousness. So we cannot bring judgment. So he does it. He treads the winepress alone. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garment, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And this is the great, one of my building colleagues called it the closure of escrow. This is, every debt is paid. When we get to the end of the tribulation, every debt is paid, particularly the debt that's owed because of the blood of the saints. But every debt is paid, and Jesus alone achieves that. And we're with him and we witness him, which is a far better place to be as a bride. All right? But we are with him and we witness it and we rejoice in it and we praise him because of it. And hence we are consumed with praises. And what's described already, what has been described already, is this inability to stop praising him. And I was flippant when I said, you know, we won't be saying, oh, we're going to sing that again. No, it won't be like that, because it'll just be an unstoppable outpouring from the human heart. So, that was the intro. We now come to these four horsemen. So let's turn back to chapter 6 in Revelation and just deal with them one at a time. Revelation 6. The first thing, if we just quickly go through all of them, and then we'll go back through and go through each one. So, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went out conquering to conquer. Now, I can't do it the way I was going to do it. I'll do it slightly differently. Let's deal with that horse. Lots of people get confused because in Revelation 19, and I think it's verse 12. There's this picture of Jesus, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. I won't read on, but that is a picture of Jesus on a white horse. And lots of people read this and say, well, this must be Jesus, because just like in Revelation 19, he's on a white horse. I personally think that is very wrong. I think it's way off beam. And they use all sorts of bits of reasoning. He was carrying a bow, but no arrows. But when you actually look more carefully, first of all, it can't really be Jesus, because Jesus is busy in heaven opening the scroll, and he's not on the earth riding around on horses. So there is that. The other thing is, the remaining seals that are spoken of are not comfort, they are judgment. And the sense is that the judgment has been released from heaven, and the people on the earth have been empowered to bring that judgment. So this actually sits far more with the passage we read in one of the books of Thessalonians that talked about the removal of restraint. Right? He who now restrains will be taken out of the way. And what you sense with these horsemen is that they're waiting in the wings to be told they can go. And when we read Matthew 24, what we have is a wonderful parallel of these four horsemen. So turn to Matthew 24. So, starting in verse 3, he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. So the first expectation is deceit. And I think this white horse with the rider, who kind of nicely counterfeits Jesus in chapter 19, speaks of deceit. And we'll look at that in slightly more detail in a moment. But it seems to me that this white horse is deceit. And then says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. So we've got deceit, and not only deceit, but claiming to be God, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be able to sort it all out for us, claiming supernatural ability. So we've got this parallel. Then as we go through the horses, what you will then find is, he says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And the next horse is to do with wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So we're talking wars there. And there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginnings of sorrows. So what we have is, we have deceivers, we have wars, we have famines, and we have pestilences all following each other. Now, the last horse includes pestilences, but doesn't only deal with pestilences. So for me, the analogy is limited, but nevertheless undeniable. The next thing that convinces me this is not Jesus is the crown. He's wearing a crown. People say, it must be Jesus, he's wearing a crown. But it isn't that kind of crown. It's a Stephanos crown. It's a victor's crown. It's someone who is crowned because he has won a victory. And we read of this rider that he comes conquering to conquer. And therefore, the Stephanos crown is appropriate because he makes conquests. Now, when we read other scriptures about the Antichrist, and we'll get to more of them as we go through the study in Revelation, but clearly he comes and deceives us. We read, again, in Thessalonians, we read that he's coming to, that the people will be convinced of a lie, and that he comes to deceive with lying signs and wonders. In Revelation 19 and verse 12, Christ wears the diadem crown, which is the kingly crown, but he doesn't just wear a crown, he wears many diadems, which is what you would expect of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is it not? You know, I mean, hallelujah, he is not just, he doesn't only deserve a crown, he wears many crowns, diadem crowns, not Stephanos crowns. All right. One's a bit like getting your cup for winning your swimming race. The other is you are the king, and he is the king, and the king of kings, and the lord of all lords. So he gets more crowns than any king that's ever been crowned. So we've got this clear picture, I think, of, if we turn to 2 Thessalonians, seem to be struggling to get through my Bible this morning. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So it confirms to us that whoever's coming now is dealing with those who did not like the love of the truth so that they could be saved. So this is God saying to people, so you want Barabbas, do you? Then have Barabbas and everything that Barabbas will bring you. There comes this point, and we saw it first in Genesis chapter 6. When God said, when it said, it tells us that God's patience had run out with man and he brought judgment. Now what he's doing here, and it's also in line with Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 onwards, people have been given over. Right, it's now too late. The rapture has happened and my judgment is being poured forth on the earth. And what it will, the way in which I will establish my judgment in the earth is to give you Barabbas. You know, you can have the deceivers, the governmental deceivers, who will come and tell you one thing. And we know from the book of Daniel that this enigmatic figure comes into the political arena and strikes a deal with Israel for 7 years, which 3.5 years in he breaks. But there's a political force that is deceptive, that is making great promises and speaking great things that they have no intention of carrying through. That lull people, win, that takes conquest over the hearts of men, gets men into a place where they are malleable. They will kind of do whatever the headman says. You have a similar thing in 2 Corinthians 11. And the key verse is verse 13, which and if we start from verse 12, it puts it in context. Paul is talking about people who are false apostles. And he says, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. So he's talking about false apostles who want to be regarded as like Paul. Do you know, unfortunately, the church in Great Britain is full of this at the moment, where people are setting themselves up as, you know, I'll come and be your apostle. Yeah, right. What are your qualifications? Well, I'm like Paul. No, you're not. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. What the deceivers do, and let's face it, if you want to be a deceiver, the worst thing you can do is to make it obvious. If you want to deceive, I think it was Pastor Bill Randall said, rat poison is 95% nutritious. Right, 95% of it's great, but the 5% kills. They need to look like the real thing. This white horse rider is he's looking like the real thing to the unbelievers who are on the earth, and is able to deceive the hearts of men to gain their cooperation. The thing is, it's one of the reasons why in Matthew 24, Jesus said, if they say I'm out in the desert, don't go and look. If they say I'm over there, don't go and look. Whatever this man says, people will be deceived. When Jesus comes, when the real thing arrives, no one is going to miss it. You won't have to look anywhere. In fact, I suspect you'll be shielding your eyes because of the brightness of his light and the brightness of his glory. No one is going to miss this. You don't need to go looking for Messiah. The big lie here is it's going to look really attractive. Stick with me, kid. I'll look after you. It's going to look like our best big brother we've ever had, who's going to look after us, some enigmatic political genius who's able to bring peace, so-called, to the earth. And he's carrying a bow, conquering to conquer. So what we're also seeing in this period of convincing the world that we're actually the right man for the job is a rise to power, and power being in the hands of one man. So this is why Revelation speaks of, and it comes in again in other places, but a worldwide kind of government, a worldwide oversight, somebody to whom the whole world submits. And let's face it, I mean, it's the way Hitler got in, wasn't it? And you look back now and you think, how on earth did an idiot like Hitler get in at the time? Well, because he didn't start out looking like he really was. It was a deceit, and people voted for him. And this is going to be a kind of repeat performance of that. People are going to vote for this guy because he looks right. And it won't be long before the next horse comes riding in. So back to Revelation 6. Okay. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out and was granted to the one, sorry, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. This rider, now, when you look at the earth today, you see the, as I think I said it last night, not so much the birth pangs as the Braxton Hicks contractions that come even before the birth pangs. What you get here is not so much starting war as taking peace. In order to take peace, all Satan has to do is cause me to hate you for some reason. Now, in the absence of the righteousness of Christ and in this period of unrestraint, that's an easy thing to achieve. And we've already got it in type, haven't we? We've got the Sunni Muslims hating the Shia Muslims, or we've even got it within the church. You know, you're a Calvinist, I can't have fellowship with you. It's kind of built into the human psyche to find a reason to hate each other, unfortunately. And this is able to play on that. So he doesn't have to start any wars. He just has to take peace away. Give me a reason to hate you. And the horse, fiery red, and it also, the same translation speaks of blood red, went out, was granted to take peace from the earth so that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Quite a few people who write on this say that this rider could be the very self-same person who was on the white horse. To be honest, I don't know. I don't see why not, but it doesn't have to be. It's not a point really we really need to resolve. But in any event, this statement, and there was given to him a great sword, suggests that what was simply political leadership that was gained through deceit has now become military leadership in the hands of one man. And let's face it, when we read of what the Antichrist does down the road, he wouldn't be able to do those things unless he was in military leadership. So we have worldwide unrest. In Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, we read, we've already read, wars, rumours of wars, and in this case, it says nation against nation, which is the Greek word ethnos. So it's sort of ethnic group against ethnic group is the picture. Again, we already have it in some form already in the earth, but it's going to be rife during this time. Ephesians 2 verse 2. I've got a note to read that out, but I didn't make a note of why it was there. So let's go and have a look. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. And you he made alive, this is verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Yes, what happens is this removal of peace and this institution of hatred into the world is the work of Satan, who this passage in this translation, it says, according verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That phrase, according to him who now works, it means he energizes. The work is, energo? But it's a word that means energizes. Satan doesn't just let people get on with it. He energizes the sons of disobedience in their act of disobedience. So because of the lack of restraint, this is an ideal opportunity for Satan to energize the sons of disobedience, to get them going on a track that leads to their own destruction. And it brings about the time that we read of in 1 Thessalonians 5. Turn there. I know we're jumping around the scriptures a bit this morning, but I hope you like it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And he's talking to a church and he says, "For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief." So what's spoken of in this day is that it's going to overtake them like a thief in the night when they're saying peace and safety, peace and safety. Well, of course, the first rider creates that false feeling of peace and safety, peace and safety. And then the next rider comes in and, oh my word, everybody's killing each other. And you know this is nothing to do with God because Jesus said, peace I give to you, not as the world gives. My peace I give unto you. So the difference between this and the way God operates is clear to us. It will not be clear to the people at the time who will still be convinced by the supernatural stuff going on. So what we've now got, we've progressed from the church being raptured. The tribulation has started. It starts with touchy-feely, seeker-friendly approach to getting people on side, and very quickly descends into war. Then we've got the next rider, so back to Revelation 6. Then he opened the third seal, and I heard the living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. This is a black horse, isn't it? Effectively, what we're looking at here is famine, extreme famine. And it, because we've moved on from denarius, it's not that long ago, actually, that I used to spend 1D. Because our money system before metrication was based on 1D. A penny was a denarius. And a denarius was, in this day, a day's wage. So I don't know what people earned these days, but if you, for example, earned £24,000 a year, which it's got to be somewhere around the governmental averages now, you're talking about £100 a day. So 100 quid for a loaf of bread. A lot of people aren't going to be able to afford to eat well. You can get 3 measures of barley, though. And 3 measures of barley, which was actually, it was a ration for a Roman soldier. But 3 measures of barley, normally barley was animal food. You didn't normally eat barley unless you were poor. You would make your bread with wheat. You'd feed the barley to the animals. So you've got a situation where if you've got a family to feed, you can't do it on wheat unless you're rich. You can't do it on wheat, but you might be able to do it on barley just about. So you begin to get a picture of what's happening. This political, enigmatic figure that's promised riches and greatness and stick with me, kid, you'll be all right, is actually brought poverty on the earth and starvation. There are a few places in Scripture. One is Jeremiah 14, and verses 2 to 6, where blackness is associated with famine. Not only that it's a black time because it's not a very nice time to live through. So Jeremiah, I'm looking in Isaiah, no wonder I can't find it. Jeremiah 14, Jeremiah 14, verses 2 and 6, or 2-6. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is parched. There was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Now, where it says the ground is parched, it actually says the ground is black. All right. Lamentations. Don't go there very often, do we? Lamentations. I suspect they will in these days. Lamentation 4. And verses 8 and 9. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the street. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for the lack of the fruits of the field. So there's this association, not only with it being a black time and the earth being black because nothing's growing on it, but also people's skin turning black and people looking black. Lamentations 5, next chapter, verse 10. Says, our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. Which just confirms that this Lamentations was talking about a period of extreme famine. But in some translations where it says our skin is hot as an oven, it says our skin is black as an oven. So there is this association with blackness, not only of the time, but the land and the people themselves that's associated with famine. And yet we read, do not touch the oil and the wine. Now this, again, we already have. There are lots of ways one can interpret this, but the way I think it should be interpreted is that oil and wine are associated with opulence, with luxury items, with riches. And we already have examples, and we're all aware of them, I think, where we've sent money out to countries that are struggling, and it finishes up in the hands of a government who are living like kings while the people starve. Touch not the oil on the wine means that there will be this division where there will be some who are living in luxury and riches and have no shortage whilst others starve. Already happens in the earth in all sorts of places, but in this time, this will be a worldwide phenomenon. And then we get to the last horse. And I almost don't want to go there, do you know? Because you see this and you think, oh my word, all of this, all of these people could so easily have avoided this. And of course, and people say, well, if it's a loving God that you serve, why this? Well, because he's given everybody the chance. Has he given a chance and said, you've only got one chance now, mess this up. But he's given people chance after chance after chance after chance after chance. He's sent people. He's at times sent angels. He's done all sorts to give everybody every opportunity to finish up in the kingdom of God and come back with Jesus when he does this. So the fourth seal. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked and behold a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given unto them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So this fourth horse, it says pale. The word is chloros, which kind of means a pale, sickly green. And it says that he's given a sword. But it first of all says that the name of him who sat on it was Death. So he's the only one of the riders that's named. You almost wish he wasn't named, don't you? You know, because there's no compromise in that name. You come across this horse, you don't live, you die. And he's got this buddy riding with him called Hell or Hades. And it really is not... I mean, we are escalating into God's period of judgment, and we very quickly reach the point where the outcome is very visible, violent death. And a power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword. So he's been given this sword, and he's able to go out and kill with it. So you've got a quarter of the earth's population dying. So if you think, what do they think it is at the moment? About 6 billion, the population of the earth? You think it's 8? Yeah, so you've got 2 billion people. I think Great Britain is about 600 or 700 million. So the whole of the population, you imagine not a single, sorry? 60, sorry, I meant to say 60, not 6. 6 million is about the population of London. 60 million people, so a small portion of that. Just imagine not a single person moving in the whole of England and or the whole of the United Kingdom. And that's not even all of it. It's a scale of devastation that we can't even begin to imagine. I mean, obviously, it won't all take place in one space. So I'm kind of using that analogy to give us some idea of how many people are going to die here. 93 million people, they reckon, died in the two world wars put together. This is 2 billion, not 93 million. So you're talking about several times, several orders of magnitude greater than the two world wars are going to die when this fourth horse rides out. And the weapons at his disposal, yes, the sword, but also with hunger and by the beasts of the earth. And we don't these days get too many people killed by the beasts of the earth. And looking at the Greek here, it definitely means animal attack. This is not being bitten by bugs. This is animals savaging people. And it just creates this picture of, you know, this is what the Lord is currently restraining. You know, the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. When he's taken out of the way, all of this gets let loose on the earth. And you have to finish up asking, why? And we'll get to that more as we go forward, because there is a lot more destruction yet to come. However, I would like to finish by noting, and we'll note it again next week, that when we get to the sixth seal, there is a pause. We get to the sixth seal and there's destruction after destruction after destruction, and we reach this point where the people are saying, protect us from the wrath of God. Rocks fall on us. We'd rather have that than face the wrath of God. And at that point, which has to be chosen by God, there is a pause and people are sealed to evangelize and people are sealed to take the message of God to people in the earth. Because at that point, those on the earth are in no doubt about who's the author of this judgment. They've had the rapture, which has witnessed to them, because suddenly their loved ones are no longer there if they were saved. And then they've hit this period of judgment, and we've looked at only the first four seals, and they realize this is Almighty God. It even says that they know he's on the throne. If we look at that verse in chapter 6 again, 16. Mountains and rocks fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They not only know it's God, they know he's enthroned. I don't know how that looks. I don't know how they're aware of that, but it's almost as if the throne of God with God seated on it becomes visible to them. I haven't a clue what that's like, except that it seems to suggest that they know who they're dealing with. And at that point, God then is merciful and creates a pathway for those who wish to get saved and martyred. And that's kind of what the rest of the book is about, is the salvation and martyrdom of the people who will not bow the knee to the Antichrist. So it's a very sobering period of time to work through in terms of scripture. It should make us so grateful that we will be raptured, but it should also make us avid in our prayers and avid in our sharing of the gospel with anyone and everyone who will listen, because that's their destiny if they don't listen. Now, you can't make people listen. It's our job to bring Christ to men. It's his job to bring men to Christ. Right? But our part of it is to share the good news. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word, which is daunting and yet exciting. It speaks of your coming. It speaks of you proving that you are a just and faithful God. And even in the midst of that judgment, you confirm the scripture that says, you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Because even in the midst of all this, where your anger is roused and where you are letting it be known that your anger is unstoppable and extreme, you still pause and you still have a time in which you are merciful, and you are still merciful to those who will turn to you and will repent. And we thank you, Lord, that you are consistent in all that you do, that you never change. Lord, I pray that as we study the rest of this book, we won't be downhearted by what we see, but we will know that you are bringing things to a righteous and just conclusion, and that one day we will be seated at your right hand and we will be rejoicing over what you have done, even when you judge the sinners. And I pray that you'd keep us focused, and I pray that as we go through this book, our faith will be lifted. And as you promised, we will receive a blessing simply for studying it. In Jesus' name, amen.